was born, why that night he was laid in a cattle stall, feeding trough. For this purpose, that's what we're going to look at. Because at Christmas, we celebrate that Jesus came, but we need to make sure we know why. Why he came. You know, when you look at a newborn baby, you look at maybe one of your own children there just after that baby's been born, and you look down at this precious, helpless little life, and you know, you have no idea what's ahead. You have no idea what's ahead. On the one hand, you don't know how long this child will live. I mean, that's a sad reality of our existence, but if that child grows into adulthood, you have no idea. What will he like? Who will she spend time with? Will she be smart? Will he be mechanically inclined? Will he have lots of friends? Will she be a loner? Will she be a doctor? Will he be an engineer? You have no idea. No idea. You wonder, what it would be like if you could go back to when Abraham Lincoln was born. Or Queen Victoria, or Amelia Earhart, or Beethoven. You just, if you could go there, that baby was born, and say, you are not going to believe this. This baby is going to become something really special. Their parents had no idea. Now, it was different for Mary. It was different. She did know. She did know. When the angel came to her in Luke 1, the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David. And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end." So Mary in Bethlehem that night, not even in an inn, but basically outdoors, Mary did know. She knew that greatness was coming. But even then, even with what she did know, she did not know that the cross was on the horizon. She didn't know the anguish, the suffering, the blood that had to be shed for that seat, that throne of his father David, for that to come about. She didn't know what it was going to take. So this morning, we wanted to step back at that manger scene and think together about why Jesus came. If you're taking notes, here's the big idea for us. The whole reason for Christmas, the whole reason for Jesus coming, for Advent, Jesus came to die. Jesus came to die, and in that, to bring glory to the Father by saving us from our spiritual emptiness. He came to die. In that death, he brings glory to the Father, and he saves us from our spiritual emptiness. So really this morning, we're going to be focusing on verse 27 of John 12, but we want to see all the elements of this big idea. We want to see the context. We want to see that Jesus came to bring glory to the Father, that particular thing, that he does this by dying. And then the result of his death is that he saves us from our spiritual emptiness. So first, let's get some context and notice with me who God's people are. Who God's people are. Look at verses 20 through 22, to get some context, to set the scene here. "Now among those who went up to worship at the feast were some Greeks. So these came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida in Galilee, and asked him, 'Sir, we wish to see Jesus.' Philip went and told Andrew. Andrew and Philip went and told Jesus." So here's the setup.
What we see here is a reversal, a change, an alteration, if you will, in who will follow Jesus, who God's people are. So the triumphal entry has just happened. Now, man, we're still thinking about Christmas this week, but we're kind of hitting on all the sort of major Christian celebrations, all in one. It's like four for the price of one. Talk about a deal. The triumphal entry has just happened, and look at verse 19 of chapter 12, where we see the leaders rejecting Jesus. So the Pharisees said to one another, "You see that you are gaining nothing. Look, the whole world has gone after him." They are upset because there's nothing they can do about all the fanfare that came with Jesus coming into the city at the beginning of this week before Passover. And they're pretty ticked. And they're even, you know, just disgusted. Look, the whole world has gone after him. And the Apostle John, in writing his gospel, writing his account, he uses that to show a little bit of irony. In verse 20, among those who went up to worship at the feast were some Greeks. That's the whole world. Greek sort of being the general term for non-Jews. In their mind, there were Jews and everybody else. Greeks, who cares? What, they're just not Jews. That was sort of the thinking. And we don't know exactly who these Greeks were. Were they God-fearers? Were they proselytes? We're not sure. Either way, they're outsiders. They're not on the inside track. They're not the Pharisees, the leaders. Yet, they are the whole world. And John, recording this here for us, there's this reversal, a change, who God's people are. We see in this the promise of the new covenant changing who can come to God. It's a reversal. It's not just one particular ethnic people. It's for all people. The good news will be for all people. So these Greeks come and they say, "We wish to see Jesus." Or I like how the KJV says it. We would see Jesus. Is that you today? Do you want to see Jesus? Do you want to know him? Let's remember this morning that the whole existence of this church and of any faithful church is to see Jesus. That's why we're here this morning. We're here because we want to see Jesus. We should not come out of obligation. We don't even come primarily to have our needs met. We don't come to get a spiritual high or to stir up an emotional feeling, and that might come. That's not our purpose, though. Our purpose is to see Jesus. We want Jesus. You know, I think in your evangelism, in your efforts at leading your non-Christian friends to understand the gospel, I wonder what it would be like if you asked them, "Hey, let's not talk about Christianity for now. Let's set that aside. Do you want to see Jesus? Do you want to understand Jesus? Because let's just talk about Jesus, because that's what I'm about." Might be a helpful way to kind of just steer the whole conversation in the right direction toward Jesus. Come along with these Greeks and say, we want to see Jesus. So here's this change, this reversal of who God's people are. So how does Jesus respond? They've got this request, and Andrew and Philip come to Jesus on behalf of these Greeks. What's Jesus' response? Well, this is the second thing we want to see today, is that there's a reversal in how God will work. Reversal in how God will work. A change in people's understanding of how God achieves his purposes. Now, arguably, they should have known all along. Look back at passages like Isaiah 53 and the suffering servant. But people had missed it, so keep that in mind. Because as Jesus responds to this request, it sounds kind of strange. It sounds odd to us. Look at it with me, verses 23 and 24. And Jesus answered them, "The hour has come." So pause. What? The hour has come? What about these Greeks and them coming and asking to see you? And look at it. "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit." Okay, so remember that the Jewish leaders have rejected Jesus. They're rejecting him. They're saying this guy is whatever, a phony or a waste of time. And they're ticked that the whole world's going after him. Yet these Greeks, non-Jews, they're coming to Jesus. So this event sparks Jesus to say that he knows what's going on. This change of who is interested in God's work indicates something huge. So that's what the scene sparks in Jesus. It's why he says, "The hour has come." Now, if we'd been doing a study all the way through John's gospel, we would have seen this phrase, "the hour," come up a number of times. And we won't get into it today, but every time before now, the hour has referred to something in the future. The hour is coming. There will be an hour. Time. But now Jesus says, it's come. The hour has come. And this is no insignificant hour. This is the hour, he says, for the Son of Man to be glorified. So go back to the manger scene. Look at the manger. Jesus lying there. This hour that we're looking at right now is the whole purpose. That baby lay there. That baby came for this hour, for the Son of Man to be glorified. And talk about a reversal. Talk about a reversal. This phrase, "Son of Man," you probably remember from our study in Mark. It came out of Daniel 7. A prophecy from hundreds of years before, where Daniel had this vision anticipating some kind of mysterious and unusual, you know, just out of the ordinary figure. And Daniel refers to him as a Son of Man. So when Jesus uses that phrase, "Son of Man," he's picking up on that. He's picking up on this fulfillment of a prediction from Daniel, this Son of Man. So don't turn there, but listen to what Daniel said in that vision. "I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, there came one like a Son of Man. And he came to the Ancient of Days, to the Almighty God, and was presented before him, and to him, the Son of Man, was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed." And Jesus says that moment has come. That moment, that hour has come. But there's something very unexpected about the hour. He gives the first hint of it right here. We'll see more of it later in the passage. Look at verse 24 again. He gives this brief parable. "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit." His death will be his glory. His death is what will bring the Son of Man glory, kingdom that all peoples, a dominion and a glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him through his death. So the Greeks, you know, the nations, the peoples from outside of ethnic Jews, the Greeks have come to see Jesus, but as Jesus begins to speak about the Son of Man being glorified, the Greeks sort of fade from view. They're not really a part of the story anymore. They set the stage, and they, for all of us who are not ethnically Jewish, They set the stage for us to hear the good news. But in the course of this story, they pass from view, and we see the whole point of Jesus' earthly life, of his ministry. And we see that Christmas points to Good Friday. Christmas points to that day when Jesus would be crucified. I wonder if this was very satisfying to those Greeks. I wonder if they were looking at each other and were like, is he talking to us? I think sometimes we look at the way God does things, certainly on the grand scale, bringing glory to himself through the death of his son, but even on the personal scale, in the way God works in our lives, the prayer requests that he does or does not give, or we look at maybe the tension we have in relationships, or we look at maybe an estranged loved one who won't even speak to us, and we go, God, what are you doing? I don't understand the way you work. God's ways are very different from ours. His ways are higher than ours. We need to let God work things in our personal lives, in our own lives, in ways that he sees best. He is wise. He is wise. He is good. He's all-powerful. So even when what he's doing in our lives absolutely mystifies us and we don't get it, I think a moment like this, seeing that the Son of Man will be glorified by death, I think that reminds us that God works in ways that we don't expect. Because as we see right now, Christmas pointed to Good Friday, Jesus' death. You know, think about the classic Christmas movie, It's a Wonderful Life. I love that movie. I haven't watched it yet this season. I need to. Think about the whole crux of the story where George Bailey realizes that if he had never lived, if I remember correctly, I think it's supposed to be that he, you know, died when he saved his little brother from falling through the ice. So he gets this glimpse of if he had died then instead of surviving, that all these people, all these lives that he changed, all these lives are a mess if George Bailey had not lived. Even the name of the town is named after this tyrant, Mr. Potter. Bedford Falls is destroyed without George Bailey. So it's very interesting to see how much turns on one event. And in 12:24, Jesus says, if the seed dies, it bears much fruit. And that's how God chose to work. In God's infinite wisdom, he chose to work through the death of his son to bear fruit. So let's look at that idea of bearing fruit. Because this is where we come in. This is where those who would follow Jesus and know Jesus step into the story. And it becomes something that's not, you know, an ancient book, ancient documents with some interesting religious stories, but instead it becomes something that invites people in. You know, it reminds me, I went with Craig and Ann Knoll a few weeks ago to hear a talk actually given by Craig's brother. And he talked about how this fascinating phenomenon that even as throughout world history, as people have encountered the Bible, different languages, different translations of the same text of Scripture, that even with all this diversity, different cultures, different languages, people have had this encounter with Jesus. And their lives, even though they are, you know, they live in Somalia, or they live in Vietnam, or they live in Mongolia, or the Congo, somewhere in South America, everyone seems to have this consistent pattern of being changed by Jesus. So this is where we enter into the story. Look at verses 25 and 26. Whoever loves his life loses it, and whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. If anyone serves me, he must follow me, and where I am, there will my servant be also. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him. So this comes right on the tails of Jesus saying that the seed must die and bear fruit. So the fruit is followers. The fruit is people who see the value, worth of that which died. In this case, Jesus. And for our own lives, our own reflection of following Jesus, there's a death for us. We must die. We must, he says, if you love your life, you lose it. If you love your life, if you think so much of your life, Jesus says you will ultimately lose it. But he says if you hate it, you gain even more. What is he talking about? How can anyone think about their life as love and hate? I think we have an example of overstatement here, of hyperbole. Hyperbole, if you don't like to pronounce it right. An overstatement, to look at life in such a way so that you think so little of yourself and so much of Jesus that it looks like you hate your life. So don't get me wrong, this isn't the pattern in the Middle Ages when monks were prone to various forms of self-injury because they hated themselves. Not that. It's a comparison. To love Jesus so much, to put him forward so much, that you just disappear into the background. And that it's so different that it looks like hate. I hope that makes sense, because it's not a self-hate. It's a Jesus exaltation. Putting Jesus front and center. An abandonment of your own self-interest to the point of exalting Jesus. And Jesus says the Father will honor him. So look, Jesus is telling us that this self, putting aside of self and putting Jesus forward, that there's a promise. The promise is that the Father will honor them. The Father will honor the one who follows Jesus. Do you want that? Does that sound better to you than the fading treasures this world offers? The success, the fame, the honor that this world offers? I hope it does. Okay, so we come now to the climax. We come to the whole point of our study this morning, the whole point of this teaching from Jesus. Verse 27. Now is my soul troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. Let's pause right there. The hour has come, but it's not a happy time. It's not one of obvious joy. Instead, Jesus indicates that it is a dreaded hour. This scene is actually John's version of Gethsemane, if you will. It's the same way as Jesus said, Father, if it's possible, take this cup from me. And I think it's actually best to see what Jesus says there as a prayer. When he says, what shall I say? This is human emotion. What shall I say? And so the next line, Father, save me from this hour, is a prayer. So just like in Gethsemane, he says, take this cup from me. Now he says, Father, save me from this hour. We must not forget that Jesus is fully man. In his humanity, he doesn't want to die. He doesn't like the thought of death. It doesn't sound pleasant or happy. In fact, the word there where he says, now is my soul troubled. It's sort of like a very still bowl of water, troubled, and then you shake it up. It's no longer calm, but it's in turmoil. And so applied to a person, it's revulsion. It's deep anxiety. It's horror. now is my soul in horror. And not just the horror of death, because death is bad enough. And death at someone else's hands is bad enough. And add to that, crucifixion was as bad as it got. Roman citizens couldn't even be crucified. It was only for non-Romans. But there's more. Jesus knows that separation from his Father is coming. Jesus knows that it's not just the physical anguish and anxiety of death, but it's the separation from his Father, whom he's only known fellowship with for all of eternity. He's only known love and joy and delight and satisfaction in knowing the Father. And now he sees that separation is coming. So this is where we see the heart of the gospel. Because Jesus is going to experience the separation for others. He's going to undergo this horrible thing for others. Gospel shows us that we have all, though we've been made in God's image, all rebelled against God, said we don't need God, said we don't want God, but Jesus came to fix that. He lived a sinless life. He never did anything wrong. And yet he came to this hour and he faced it. And he did it for us. For all who would repent and believe in Jesus, there is hope. There is salvation. You know, it'd be interesting if that was the end of the story, if it was just that he said, Father, save me from this hour. I mean, he could have walked away. There's a very important word. Look at verse 27 again. But for this purpose, I have come to this hour. Father, glorify your name. And then a voice came from heaven. I have glorified it, and I will glorify it. So the horror of death meets with his passion to obey. Jesus did not abandon ship. He didn't abandon the mission because he loved to obey his Father. And he loved his people enough to go through this anguish. That word is key, that he said, but for this purpose. And incredibly, the Father confirms this. This is the right thing. This voice comes from heaven. He says, I have glorified it and I will glorify it again. The Father confirms that this death that Jesus is going to face is what he wants. This is why he sent the Son. This is why we look at the manger and we look past it to Good Friday and to the suffering that Jesus was going to face. Didn't want to die, but he did want to glorify his Father. He wanted to show that God is satisfying, that God's glory, that God's fame is worth living for. It's worth suffering for. So I wonder if there's, in your life this morning, if there's a matter of obedience that you really don't want to do it. Maybe the Spirit has been bringing something to your mind, maybe even this morning. Or maybe it's a pattern in your life that you're aware of, and you don't want it. Much like Jesus did not want to go all the way to death. But notice that Jesus did. He did have enough faith in his Father. He did persevere. He wanted to obey. So when you're tempted to say, it's too hard, I don't want to do this, I don't want to go there, I don't want to talk to him, I don't want to change this, and you're saying it's too hard, look at what Jesus had to face. Follow his lead. See that glorifying the Father is worth it. See that to do God's will is more satisfying. And indeed, it's life and hope. Jesus is our Savior, but he's also our example. And in this, we follow him. Just one more thing I want us to look at in this passage. The last thing is just to see that this was all about our spiritual emptiness. Our spiritual emptiness. I once asked a friend of mine, British friend of mine, to explain cricket to me. If you are someone in this room who understands cricket, then I tip my hat to you. Cricket makes absolutely no sense. Period. Not to me. Period. It makes no sense. Okay, maybe just to me. You know, but if you took me to the World Cup in cricket, the most important match or game or whatever they call it, I would be clueless. I would be sitting there just watching other people to see when I'm supposed to cheer or when I'm supposed to get mad or when I'm supposed to, you know, yell at the officials or referees, whatever they're called. I would have no idea what I was supposed to do. Well, I think the crowd in verse 29 is kind of like me at a cricket match, or maybe you too, I don't know. Look at verse 29. The crowd that stood there and heard it said that it had thundered. Others said, an angel has spoken to them. See, they've just heard this voice from heaven to Jesus. I have glorified it, and I will glorify it. They've heard the Father's voice audibly. The eternal God has condescended to put his majestic voice into human understanding, human words, human language. He's limited himself in this moment so that people can hear. But they're like me at a cricket match. They're like, what's going on? Hey, I think it thundered. They don't get it. And in that, I think we should see our faces in that crowd. Our own spiritual emptiness, our own inability to understand God's way, God's will, God's plan. But Jesus doesn't leave them there. Jesus doesn't leave us there either, in complete confusion or misunderstanding. He says the voice actually came for them. Look at verse 30. Jesus answered, "This voice has come for your sake, not mine. Now is the judgment of this world. Now will the ruler of this world be cast out, and I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself." He said this to show by what kind of death he was going to die. So here it is. Here is Jesus clearly saying that the hour has come, and it's about his death. And that brings glory to the Father, but for a purpose. You know, maybe you've heard this illustration. Sometimes people unhelpfully explain why Jesus died. So they'll say something like, someone, let me see if I get this right. Well, look at it this way. If you've got someone sitting at the edge of a cliff, let's say the Grand Canyon, sitting there at the edge of the Grand Canyon, and your friend comes running up from behind you, and as he's running, he says, "I'm doing this for you," and he jumps to his death. What? Why? What does that achieve? Sometimes people explain that Jesus died in a way that it sounds like that. It sounds like, what purpose? What is it? What point? Why did you do that? Jesus' death had a purpose. On God's side, it brings glory to God, to the Father. On our side, it rescues us from our spiritual emptiness, from our ignorance, from our inability on our own to understand God and understand his ways. So Jesus says, "When I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself." So this is where we conclude. We see that we are dull, spiritually empty, spiritually unable to understand. But Jesus came so that we could. Jesus came so that we could be rescued from our complete inability, our utter inability. So so I pray this morning, as you see this need that we have, that left to ourselves, we hear thunder. But because of Jesus and what he has done, we hear the Father say, I've glorified my name. I've glorified my name through the death of the Son of God. So as we look in the manger, we know why that baby is lying. We know the purpose. We've seen that it's worth it to follow Jesus, that to hate your life for his sake is to gain eternal life. And so as we celebrate Christmas this year, remember that this baby lying there is one worth following, and that it's worth it. Let's pray together. And so, Lord Jesus, we thank you for the reason that you came, to rescue us from our spiritual emptiness, to save us from the wrath of God that we deserve. We thank you for this pardon for our sin. We pray, Lord Jesus, that you would be exalted in our homes this Christmas, among our friends. We even ask boldly, Lord Jesus, that you would come and change someone, maybe even here this morning, who does not know you, who does not know the satisfaction there is in knowing Jesus. Pray all these things, Jesus, through you and for your glory. Amen. We're going to close today by singing.